Perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. Perfect love casts out fear. I wonder if that's one of those verses from the Bible that is familiar to us, and yet it would be difficult for us to identify from where it comes. I know that verse. 1 John, first letter of John, way, way, way back toward the very end of the Bible. Perfect love casts out fear. When I was in second grade, our elementary school in the little town where I grew up in Virginia got a new principal who came all the way from the foreign country of Pennsylvania, I remember. Mr. Perry was a large man. Everybody was large to me then, I guess, but he was a substantial person, and I remember just the different tenor in the school. If he were to see a group of us on the playground at recess misbehaving, he would say things like, "Y'all need to settle down, I'm going to throw y'all in the river." If we were goofing off in the hallways, going to cafeteria, he might say, "I want y'all to get in a line, I'm going to have to tie you to the flagpole." And I took him literally. He scared me to death, and I would think, what would it be like to be tied to the flagpole? He had a son named Randy who was in my class. Randy became a friend of mine, and through that friendship I got to know the father. And he was really not all that scary after all. About 16, 17 years ago or so, Susie Lee and I attended a Christian healing conference in North Carolina, and it was led by three Roman Catholic church leaders, Matthew and Sheila Lynn, and Matthew's brother Dennis. They've done a lot of work in dealing with people who've had long-standing brokenness from abuse, from addictions, and their specialty is dealing with people who've suffered those things in Christian families or through the church, religious abuse. And one of the talks was on places in the Bible where we come across passages about judgment, language that strikes some ears as language of punishment. Jesus often uses metaphorical and hyperbolic language around this, like the separation of the sheep and the goats at the last judgment, or the wheat and the chaff will be separated and the chaff will be burned in unquenchable fire. Today's gospel reading, he talks about the branches that do not bear fruit being cut off and thrown into the fire. What he's talking about is that when we come fully into the kingdom, all that separates us from the love of God will be burned away from us. We'll be purified. But we were told in that session that those who have been abused and hurt and carry those wounds, especially in the life of the church, simply cannot hear those passages in that way. And that really, really stuck with me. We were told that if those around you do not get your metaphorical or hyperbolic language, it may be because they fear you more than they love you. And that really impressed me. And we're driving back from North Carolina. We took the whole family. At that time, my two oldest were, I guess, around 9 and 6 or something like that. And they were doing what 9 and 6-year-olds do on a long car ride in the back seat. They were tussling and fighting with each other. And I thought, I'm going to do a little experiment. So I turned around and said, "If y'all don't settle down, I'm going to tie you to the roof of the car." And they laughed. And I thought, you know, for all of my failings as a father, they knew that I was not speaking literally. And they laughed and kept on fighting. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. What does this mean? How might we hear this verse in a helpful way today? I do want to spend a little time with you in the first letter of John. The tradition is, as I trust you know, that this John is the one who wrote the gospel according to John the son of Zebedee. He has three letters attached to his name, again, at the end of the New Testament, as well as the book of Revelation. And I just want to focus on 1 John, because there are modern scholars who question this authorship. It's probably not really the same John who wrote the gospel. Perhaps. Just as an aside, I will tell you that the older I get, the more I read and the more I study, the more I trust what the early Christians say about themselves more than what a lot of modern scholars say about them. At least in this case. We can go way, way, way back, early on, the 2nd, 3rd century, and Christian leaders were asking the same questions that we ask today. Who really wrote this? There's broad consensus that the author of 1 John is the author of the gospel, because it bears all the same concerns, all the same marks as the evangelist John. Number one, as in the gospel, here in the letter, God is love. And what is love? This divine love becomes incarnate in the historical reality of Jesus of Nazareth. The Word made flesh is grace. He first loved us. And secondly, this love creates a new reality by which those who come to see and believe and have faith in God's love are able to love one another differently. And thus we have the creation of a different ethical and social reality, the life of the church, as we hear today, love one another. This letter is less a theological treatise than it is simply a devotional epistle, a correspondence that was sent somewhere in the second half of the first century to the churches in and around Ephesus in Western Asia Minor, to be read as we do today in worship. And the key to unlocking the meaning of 1 John and unlocking the meaning of the gospel, we can love because God first loved us. The author speaks of love as a decision that we can make. We are empowered to do this in contemplation of God's love for us. The same language John has on Jesus' lips in the gospel today is to abide. We hear it in both of those texts. That is to say, to develop patterns of life where we are constantly meditating upon, contemplating, soaking in God's gracious initiative of love for us through Jesus Christ. That's what it is to abide. There must have been something going on with these early churches to whom the letter is addressed. It speaks in the letter of the passage you heard of the day of judgment. So there's reason to just get at that, and perhaps somewhere in those congregations, a fear of God's punishment. These are an expectant people. They have been formed to look for the consummation of God's purposes, the kingdom in full. And what if God comes in full and judges us as the world judges us? Maybe we should be afraid. I would be. I've shared something like this with you before, so you can take it with a grain of salt. In my pastoral ministry, in my conversations with people who have the biggest problems with the church, the biggest problems with the institution and religious leaders, you scratch a little bit under the surface, very, very often they have issues with authority figures from their past. People whom they feared, people who would withhold love as punishment, usually parents, and when it's parents, I have to say again, my experience is usually the father figure. How can one fear, however, an authority figure who always and everywhere forgives us and loves us and calls us and wants to abide with us? Is that an authority figure that we should be afraid of? Because if we are secretly afraid of God, we might say we do not really love God. And if we do not love God, it is because we do not believe that God first loved us. That changes everything. That is what Jesus of Nazareth, in coming to earth, living, dying, and rising again, has brought to us, the assurance that God loves us and loved us first. The problem is, again, in many cases, from my observation, that those who have grown up with authority figures under whom there is fear, they may, when it comes to the life of faith, the life of the church, throw the baby out with the bathwater. Because if that is your image of a father figure, for example, one who is faithless and distant and untethered is one who cannot touch us or judge us or harm us or frighten us. And that is the movement for a lot of people. So I want to suggest there are two extremes here we must avoid. Back over here on this extreme, I don't know if you all saw a news piece this past week. The remains of 140 children were unearthed in Peru from a single religious rite of child sacrifice. The largest such discovery ever. 140 children were sacrificed in Peru to some god. And I was reading that online, and I thought, well, talk about primitive religion. That must have been thousands of years ago. This is 550 years ago, is what I read. That is a god to be feared who would demand that. But on the other extreme, I'm reminded of something I read once in Frederick Buechner, great contemporary spiritual writer. And I think it was back in the 1970s he was invited to be a visiting professor at Harvard Divinity School. And he talked about having an encounter with a student there. And in the conversation, he asked the student, "What do you believe in?" And the student said, "I believe in faith." "Well, faith in what?" And the student said, "I believe in faith in faith." And Buechner writes that struck him like saying that one is in love with love, the idea of love. And he writes, too, that it is a peculiar form of bankruptcy to be in divinity school and not believe in a divinity anchored to something real. So neither that religion of that group of Peruvians on the one hand or the religion of the Harvard Divinity student on the other is anywhere close to the gospel. We believe in a real, historical, flesh and blood God who is real about an historical sacrifice, but who does not demand it of us, who does not punish us or our loved ones in order to get it. This is the God we can love trustingly, completely, without fear. For perfect love casts out fear. And God in Jesus Christ is perfect love. So we might ask ourselves then, if we are not to fear, what is the opposite of fear? I want to say to you that the opposite of fear from Christian perspective is not what you perhaps would expect me to say. The opposite of fear is not courage. It is not bravery. It is freedom. Freedom in Christian perspective. I think we may be getting toward the end of a long experiment in Western thought, maybe 500 years or so, where we've kind of developed a really distorted notion of what freedom really is. But in Christian perspective, freedom is not freedom from constraints, the freedom to do what we will, to be autonomous. We're not talking about some Western notion of personal rights. Scripture does not talk in those frames of reference. We're not talking about freedom from accountability, freedom from accountability to God or one another in the community of faithful people. It's not freedom from anything. It is freedom for. We are freed up for something, to be who we were always created to be. Overcoming fear in Christ is freedom to trust that we can surrender our autonomy, our rights, our desires, our worries, our past failings, yes, our sins, for a higher reality, the Holy One who made us for himself and lived and died and rose again, Jesus Christ. What does that look like? Well, freedom, this kind of freedom without fear, allows you to care very much about all that's wrong in the world, about the news of the day, bad as it may be, but not to despair, not to become obsessed, embittered, and angry. That is not a good witness. That is not love. Because however bad things may be from our vantage point, Jesus reigns. Jesus loves you. Nothing can change that. Fear not. Freedom is not to be so ensnared in the cultural practices and assumptions of our surroundings, and especially in this community, I think a culture of achievement and success. Not to be so ensnared in that we are fearful of the slightest failure, the smallest chink in our armor that might be exposed to others. That is not love. Jesus reigns forever, and Jesus loves you. Fear not. Freedom is to let go of fear of punishment, to let go of shame we may carry around for personal sins that have wounded us, or the wounds that we ourselves have caused. Freedom to put that aside, to lay it at the foot of the cross, and to trust the gift of grace. Jesus reigns forever. He loves you. Loved you before you ever knew who he was. Fear not. Fear not. Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great to have the true freedom to be who we really are before God and before one another, without airs, without the need to justify ourselves, without all of our anxieties and insecurities, without the pressure to be what we can never be on our own, but which we are, by God's grace, already caught up in? Unconditional love, always and forever. We have freedom to be our real selves before this one, before whom we need not fear. So I always make the assumption that we come here on Sundays, that we don't necessarily have to articulate this in our conscious thoughts, but there is somewhere in there, deep down, a hope, a belief. There has to be more than this, more than whatever it is that we're living and carrying around. The promises that are told in this place, the prayers offered up, the words you hear, the songs we sing, though old and familiar, maybe they're true after all. It may be just worth taking them on whole hog at long last, without fear. Because love casts out fear. To confront the gospel is a confrontation with the truth about ourselves, to be sure. Namely, our need for the gospel. But the truth about ourselves is not something to fear. Because the gospel is that the truth about ourselves is always set inside an infinitely larger reality. The way, who is Christ. The truth, who frees us. The life, who loves us. That we might have life, and might have it abundantly. Free. Free. And without fear.